Today we're starting a brand new series. Not sure how many it will be, two or three segments. It's called Breaking Bad Habits. And that's something that we need to do. This is based on the teachings of His Divine Grace, A.C. Bhaktivedanta Swami Srila Prabhupada, who's the founder, Acharya, of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. You see his Murti, his statue there, and also a smaller version of it there on the altar. So we've all got bad habits. I've got bad habits. You've got bad habits. Some of them are obvious. Some of them are not so obvious. Some of them are the ones that spring immediately to mind, having to do with drugs and alcohol, and prescription drug abuse and substance abuse. And some of them are things that you might not think of right away as a bad habit, but they actually are. Resentment is a habit that some people just never seem to be able to get out of. Worry, not being able to sleep at night, conflicts in a relationship, over and over and over and over again. Relationships are always rocky and conflicting. It's a bad habit. The habit of not being able to let go of certain memories and move forward, but being always stuck in the past. That's a bad habit. A habit of heartache, grief, of stopped up bottled love, and love that's not rechanneled or properly channeled or channeled in a higher way. Grief. We all experience grief at the loss of things and people that are dear to us. And grief is natural, but grief that extends itself unnaturally long is a bad habit, and we need to learn how to get over that. Someone said regarding grief, you can't prevent the birds of grief from flying over your head, but you need to prevent them from making a nest in your hair. So if grief has made a nest in your hair, that's become a habit, and you need to get rid of these habits in order to be all that Krishna or God wants us to be. Here's a cat personifying one of the grosser habits. Now if you go down to Borders bookstore, there'll be all kinds of books on how to break bad habits. Take charge of your life, you know. They're good. I mean, these things are inspirational, they're good, and they help you out in the short term. But none of these books and none of the advice in these books is going to bring about a permanent change, a permanent transformation. It might work for a few days or maybe a few weeks, but inevitably we relapse into the old habits that we had espoused before. If we want to advance in life, and I think that's sort of a common principle. I don't think that you'd ask anyone, would you like to advance? Would you like to improve in your life? Everyone would say yes. You know, life is meant for advancement. Life is meant for improvement. Life is meant for progress. No one would deny that. And ultimately, the ultimate progress, the ultimate point of progress, the highest point of progress, called param satyam in the Sanskrit, the ultimate destination is to return back home, back to Godhead, to mix and to reunite with that Supreme Spirit from whom we all come. So God is spirit and we're spirit, and we can't mix, we can't rejoin the Supreme Spirit unless we become spiritualized, which means to be purified. If you want to mix with fire, you have to become like fire. So if you want to mix with God, who is the supreme pure, then you have to purify yourself. And the more we purify ourselves, the more we can feel the presence of God in our lives. And the more energy and the more enthusiasm and the more clarity of vision we get. The default setting is failing to try to improve ourselves. I've mentioned this several times before in talks. I belong to a running club in Los Angeles, and they had a motto on their back of their t-shirt that said, "There's no such thing as staying the same. You're either striving to get better or you're allowing yourself to get worse." So if you're not striving to get better, if you're not consciously going towards the light and trying to winnow out all those dark cavities and corners and bring those secrets and little lies that we tell ourselves to the light and therefore cause them to lose their power over us, if we're not advancing in that way, then we will be overcome by the darkness of various bad habits, which prevent us from becoming all that we would like to be, and ultimately mixing with the Supreme Personality of Godhead. Here Prabhupada says, "Those who are too much captivated by the glamour of the material world cannot accept the authority of Lord Sri Krishna And when we say Krishna, just God. I mean, it's not another God or Hindu God. It's just a name for God. Like Elohim is a name for God, which means self-created. Vishnu is a name for God, which means preserver. Yahweh is a name for God, who means self-sufficient, you see. Krishna is a name for God, which means all-attractive. So basically, when we say those who cannot accept the authority of Krishna, we're saying those who cannot accept the authority of God, whether it comes to them through the Bible, the Quran, or the Bhagavad Gita, or the Book of Mormon. They cannot accept his authority on account of their polluted life of unclean habit. And that's the number one obstacle that stands between us and God. It's the veil. It's the wall. It is our own polluted concept of life, our own attachment to matter, that keeps us from espousing and embracing spirituality wholeheartedly. So one has to, the onus upon us, is that we have to become thoroughly clean in our habits and in our heart before we can understand the details of the spiritual world. If you're too much engrossed in this material world, in this temporary world of matter, you cannot assimilate information about the eternal spiritual world. Have any of you ever experienced dreaming? You're in a dream, you're flying in the sky, all kinds of things have happened to you, there's characters in your plot and a whole landscape around. And have you ever experienced in the middle of the dream, right in the heat of the dream, have you ever been simultaneously aware of yourself sleeping comfortably in your bed at Provo? I don't think so. It's just not possible to maintain those two states of consciousness simultaneously. They do not. You're either identifying in the dream, let's say in your dream you're being chased by a tiger. So if you were aware simultaneously that this is just a dream and it's an illusion that I'm actually comfortably in my bed in Provo, then why do you wake up in the morning covered with sweat and the sheets are all wrapped around you? See what I'm saying? Because you actually thought there was a tiger coming to get you. And that was just as real. That was just as real to you while it was happening as if during your daytime dream you were in Africa and there was a tiger coming to get you. There's no difference in the way that you perceived it. It's just as real. And people have died during dreams of heart attacks and fear syndrome. So the point is, you cannot be dreaming, you cannot be in your dream and aware that you're sleeping in Provo at the same time. You cannot maintain those two at the same time. So certainly one cannot be attached to matter and make spiritual advancement. We'd like to think we could have it both ways, but we can't. Our attachment is either here or it's here. And I can quote you many verses from the Sanskrit. Chanaka Pandit said, 3 centuries before Christ, he said, in effect, make up your mind. He says, if you want knowledge, you have to give up bad habits. He said, if you want to maintain your bad habits, then just give up any pretensions or ambitions for knowledge. But you can't have it both ways. You have to have it one way or another. And other admonitions which are in the Vedic scriptures are that we're in this material world, and I mentioned the example of a tiger. It's a dangerous place. At every step, there's danger in this material world. We live in a very vulnerable, mortal body which is subject to all kinds of diseases. There are all kinds of living entities in Iran and Iraq that would like to kill us. There are microorganisms that can give us a disease. It's a very, very precarious situation in this material world and in this material body. So, in making the best use of a bad bargain, if you're in the jungle and it's unfamiliar and it's dangerous territory, there are snakes and wild animals and various threats to you, what's the bottom line there? What's the bottom line there? You need to be sane and sober. You don't want to be in the middle of the Congo like this. Whoopee. You're not going to last 5 minutes. You still may not last 5 minutes, but at least you have a chance to last 5 minutes or half an hour, if all your senses are pure and alert and sharp. Then you might have a chance. But this way, you have no chance. So we come into this material world, and why we came here, that question is always there. Why did we come here? I don't think I can give you a good answer for that. Because it wasn't a sane, rational choice. Of course, you can put a nice spin on it and say, well, we're here because unless we have a mortal body, there's certain things that we can't learn. And that's true. Those of us who came here, we obviously had to come here because There are certain things that we only could learn by experience. Example is given if a father has three sons and he tells all three of them, don't touch fire. Now, there are different levels of experience depending on your level of intelligence. Now, if you're very intelligent, simply hearing from your father, don't touch fire, is all the experience that you need. Never going to touch fire. That's your experience. Hearing from your father, I trust him, I'm not going to touch fire. And so that person never touched fire. But there'll always be, amongst three sons, there'll always be at least one or two that hearing is not sufficient of an experience for them. They have to try it out and test it for themselves, and they have to touch fire. Now, once they've touched fire, their knowledge is the same as the ones that heard and didn't touch fire. It's just that they had to go through that process and the other ones didn't. So our information is that 3/4 rough proportion of the souls that as they're emanated, as they're manifest from God, do not come to this material world. They do not take a material body. And they're called nitya siddhas, eternally liberated souls. They just figure, hey, I'm in the spiritual world, God's here, I'm serving him, and you know, why would I want to go anywhere else? This is good enough for me. But there's others that are curious, not necessarily openly rebellious, needn't be malicious, needn't be competitive or envious to a high degree, but let's just say they're curious. You know, what would it be like to have everyone singing my name? What would it be like if I was the center of attention? What would it be like if I had my car and my house and my money instead of everything God, 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 God? What if it was a little bit of me in the mix there? Well, we can't do that. We can't maintain that mentality and stay in the spiritual world. That was our first bad habit. That was our first bad habit. We started thinking and talking and calculating in terms of I and mine. What would it be like for me if I had my possessions and my own little area of sovereignty? And then that became a little more compelling. And instead of thinking of him and his, God and God's, we got into this habit of I and mine. And that led us to come and to act that out. God is so kind that he has created an ultra world besides the spiritual world called the material world, where souls who want to find out what it's like to be independent of God go. And going there, taking a material body, you put yourself at great risk. It's like going to the Congo or the Amazon or New Guinea, you know, where they have headhunters. It's like we've come here due to a kind of a headiness that we want to take the place of God on some level or not. So that's a sort of an intoxication in itself. And then if on top of that we smoke cigarettes and we get addicted to prescription drugs or even just arrogant, you know, arrogance is a sort of an intoxicant that a lot of people carry around with them. Ego. If you're in that habit, in those habits, you need to break them. And that's what we're going to teach you how to do in this series. How to break those habits, the ones that are obvious and the ones that are less obvious. Prabhupada writes, such details of the anti-material world, now this is a very important point, are many times more exhaustive than the details of the material world. The material world is only a shadow representation of the anti-material world. And the intelligent class of men who are clean in heart and habit will be able to know such details. Here's another important point. There is an ocean of knowledge out there through scripture, through the testimony of great saints and sages, and through our own spiritual realization. When we see with spiritual eyes and hear with spiritual ears, we will have learned a lot more about the spiritual world. Just like you take your microscope and you learn about the atom. You take your telescope and you learn about the stars. You take your purified senses that are free of bad habits and you learn, you absorb information and you realize information about the anti-material world. What is the anti-material world? Well, in a word, this material world is asat, achit, and nirananda. This material world is temporary. It is ignorant. That's why we all have to go to school. And it is nirananda. It is not blissful. It's not blissful. Once in a while we get a little taste of bliss, which actually makes us hanker after that world, which is always blissful 24/7. But mostly it's not blissful. It's hard work. There's misery, there's all kinds of things we have to do to maintain our body and the bodies of our loved ones. So it is temporary, it is full of ignorance, and it is miserable. Now, what is the anti-material world? Take a wild guess. Three features. Take a wild guess. Who can tell me? The material world is temporary, full of ignorance and misery. So what is the anti-material world? Eternal. Blissful. Full of knowledge. Thank you very much. So there's a greater field of knowledge. There's more to be known about that world. That world is greater and unlimited and eternal and unlimitedly expansive. And so we need to get to that point. We need to place ourselves. We need to poise ourselves on the shore, at least, so that we can begin to delve into that greater world. Newton, the great scientist, he characterized modern science. He says, we have picked up one or two grains of sand on the beach. Now, Newton later on went to say that he considered the proper area of knowledge not even the beach at all. The beach is compared to matter. The ocean is spirit. The beach is the anti-material world. The beach is the material world. The ocean is the anti-material world. He said, we've got to get to that. We've got to get into that area of knowledge. That resonates with what we are, eternal, blissful, and full of knowledge. He said, but we haven't got there yet. We're not even close. We've just picked up one or two grains of sand on the beach. We haven't even got to the real subject matter, which is the ocean. And you don't exactly get there mechanically. You get there by purification of consciousness. You get there by leaving bad habits behind. So we have 9 steps, and we'll see how many we get through here this evening. Broken it down to the little acrostic here. B-R-E-A-K-F-R-E-E. What does that spell? Break free. Okay. So each one corresponds to something. B, begin today. Don't say, I'll start to break myself of my bad habits tomorrow. Don't do that. Don't put it off. Why? It's a habit. It's a habit. You don't even necessarily know why you're resentful or why you're having bad relationships. It just happened over a course. You didn't make a conscious decision necessarily in most of these cases. But now you're hooked. You're locked into it. Why? Because it was repeated. It was activity and thought patterns that were repeated. So when you say, I'll do it tomorrow, it means I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing today. Which is one more day where you have ingrained the habit. And you can't afford that. You can't afford that. You need to start today to change the habit from the old habit to the new habit. Don't presume upon the future. This is a key point. If you're attached to matter, you're always saying, in the future. You're presuming, you're making calculations on things that you'll do in the future. You know, doesn't matter if I overspend on my credit card because I'm going to get that raise that's coming to me. You know, doesn't matter if we take that vacation we can't afford because I've got a Christmas bonus coming. See what I'm saying? In this way, we're presuming upon the future, and we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't delay the jettisoning of bad habits, and neither should we wait for perfect conditions. You know, like. Not today. No thanks. Yeah, not. Someone said, you know, the best day to break a bad habit, someone said, the best day to start a diet, I've calculated it all astrologically, I've got it all figured out, and the best day to start a diet is tomorrow. Have you ever heard that rationalization? You can't wait for perfect conditions, because you'll never find them. They'll never be over. For one of these days is none of these days. Those habits strengthen every day. Srila Prabhupada says in the Srimad Bhagavatam purports, the drunkard does not derive any profit out of drinking. There's no profit out of it. If you look at all your habits, one common feature of them is you get no profit out of them. The time you spend wrapped up in your habits is time that's wasted. And not only is your time wasted, not only do you not make improvement, but people don't even want to be around you in a lot of cases because of your habit that you can't break out of. They've maybe written you off. They've typecast you, and they've put you in a cubbyhole and they've written you off. Oh, I don't know. I'm not going to talk to this person. I'm not going to go there. I'm not going to go this, and I'm not going to do that. Continuing, but because he has become a servant of the drinking habit and does not wish to get out of it, the merciful Lord gives him all facilities to fulfill such desire. So what are you saying when you say, not today, tomorrow? You're saying, I like it. You're sending a message to the super soul, the Lord within the heart, that I don't really care enough about... Who's ringing that bell? I don't really care enough about breaking this habit to start now. I'm going to enjoy it one more day. I'm going to enjoy it 24 hours more. And then let tomorrow take care of itself. So when you send that message to God, He fulfills your desire. You could send Him a message, I'm fed up with this. I'm depending on you for the strength to change this, and I'm going to start now. Now that's a real bona fide message, a sincere message to which the Lord will respond. But if you're saying, oh, you know, if I could just a couple more drinks, you know, a couple more pills, you know, like that, you know, I'll get up tomorrow morning, I'll pop a pill, and I'll feel fired up about breaking all my habits. Well, God's not an idiot, you know. I mean, He knows what you really want. And He's not going to come to your aid if what your signals are. You may be saying one thing, but you're indicating another thing. He's not going to help. You're basically saying, I want to continue this. And so He will give you facility to do that because He doesn't interfere with our free will. He'll help us, but we have to take the first step out of our own free will. So that's B. R is, this is very important, refuse to blame others. What's the most favorite, most often repeated phrase in the United States of America? And we've all used it. We've all used it. It's our swan song. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. It's not my fault. You know, in businesses, sometimes the boss will come up to an employee just to test him and make a comment on the quality of his work and just to see whether he gets his back up or not. It's not, oh, you know, and comes out with all these excuses and things like that. And if he just says, it is my fault. It is my fault. You know, the boss is impressed. That person will, by having made a mistake, real or imagined, because of his reacting in a humble way and not blaming other people and not throwing off the blame of himself, that those are the kind of people that get promoted. Not the kind of people that always do everything right, but the people that humbly accept responsibility. Those are the people that are impressive to their boss and their co-workers. And those are the people that advance. We love to excuse and we love to accuse. Excuse and accuse. Not me, him. Not me, her. Not me, them. Not me, God. God made me do it. The devil made me do it. Hiding and hurling. Excuse and accuse, hiding and hurling. Not me, them. Okay. Just stand up and say, yeah, me. Yeah, me. And what's going to happen to you? I mean, you'd think, you know, I don't know what people think. Yeah, I'm me. Okay, I accept it. No big deal. Let's get on. Let's get on with the project. To blame is lame. To blame is lame. So don't be lame. Here's Laurel and Hardy, and apparently... who was the fat one? Hardy was the fat one, right? And Stan Laurel was always the skinny one. You kids wouldn't understand. This is beyond past your generation. But apparently Laurel's gained some weight, and he says to Hardy, this is another fine mess you've gotten me into. as if Laurel had put the food in Hardy's mouth, or Hardy had put the food in Laurel's mouth. And ultimately we blame God. We'll blame him, her, it, them, and we even blame God. God gave us free will. If you don't like the way the ball comes up, then don't bounce it in the first place. And how many of us get ourselves in a mess, and then we say, Krishna, why did you do this to me? Why did you do this to me? They sent up the... it was another... You know, I'm dated, obviously. Most of my references just go way over the head of the youngsters sitting here. But I know they made a movie about it, so you may be aware of it. 20 years after it happened, they made a movie about it. The Apollo shuttle went up. Now, nobody asked God for permission to go probing in his universe. Nobody asked God for permission to land on other planets, which are the property of God. No one asked God for permission for protection, or no one asked God for permission for the whole concept of outer space travel. In fact, far from asking God, you know, we arrogantly talk about conquering outer space. So one of the space probes, I think it was called the Apollo shuttle, and there was a movie made about it not too long ago, the fire broke out in the cockpit. And then, with you know, nobody up to that point conceded any, you know, acknowledgement of God or asked God for any permission or sanction. But as soon as the fire, then it was broadcast all over the news channels, all over the United States. Everyone, please pray. Please pray. God, please help us out. So when we got into trouble, then we prayed to God. Why did you do this to me, Krishna? But generally, we create our own situations. We create our own situation. This was an instance where a demon was born because Kasyapa and Aditi coupled at an inauspicious time. The omens were not right for begetting children. On a mundane level, let me ask you this. Would you rather be a parent to a child that was conceived in the backseat of a car on a Saturday night with liquor bottles lying on the floor? Or would you rather be a parent of a child, for whom you planned, and for whom you, on the day of conception, you chanted God's holy names, you went to the church, you made offerings, and you asked the Lord, please send into my womb a pure soul. A pure soul. And you conceived that soul and you attracted that soul in purity through consecration and in devotion. So do you think it makes a difference? Do you think it makes a difference what kind of a soul comes into this womb and this womb? You bet it does. You bet it does. It makes a big difference. So Aditi was feeling lusty at the wrong time. And Kasyapa noticed the constellations and the conditions, and he said, a demon is going to be born right now. This is not the time to conceive a child. We can wait for next month, but this is not the time to do it. But she insisted, and she was just lusty and lusty and lusty, and then he conceded to her overtures. And indeed, one of the greatest demons in the history of the world, Hiranyakashipu, was born, and his brother Hiranyaksha. So in this way, Kasyapa did not have the strength of character. He did not have the moral fiber to resist his wife, even though he knew that what she was proposing was wrong and that the results would be not very auspicious for humankind. So who do you blame in a case like this? You know, most husbands would blame their wife. She made me do it. You know, I didn't want to do it, but she insisted, and so she made me do it. So who do you blame in your life? I mean, if you examine it, most of us identify one or another people for the things that go wrong in our lives. In some cases, we identify our present wife for the things that are not ideal in my life. Some of us identify a former wife for the things that are not ideal in my life. Kids, you know, if it wasn't for the kids, I'd be like this. If it wasn't for the job, I'd be like this. If it wasn't for my boss, I'd be like this. If you're a militia, Oklahoma City bomber, you'd say, if it wasn't for the government, I'd be like this. If it wasn't for the environment, I'd be like this. It's simply a different way of spelling blame is to be lame. And so you have to stop identifying and blaming other people. Prabhupada says here in a Back to Godhead, or it's written in a Back to Godhead article, our chanting process is for everyone. He's referring to the chanting of Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. As I said, Krishna is a name for God. It means all attractive. Hare is a way of invoking the Lord, and Rama is another name for God, which means the highest pleasure absolute. So the best way to break oneself of habits and to purify the heart is to associate with the name of God, which is absolute. On the absolute platform, the name and the person are non-different. God is non-different from his name. And when you chant his name, the Lord works from within the core of our hearts to give us the power and the strength to overshadow bad habits. And thus, when we chant the names of the Lord, we're associating directly with the Lord. In the relative material platform, if you the name and the substance are different, you can say water, 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 you'll still be thirsty because the name and the substance are different. But on the absolute platform, chant the names of God, any bona fide name of God, and you associate directly with the Lord Himself. So our chanting process is for everyone because it cleanses the heart regardless of the man's opulence or poverty, whether you're rich or poor. It's a matter of cleansing the heart. The only way to permanently change the criminal habit is to change the heart of the criminal. Without cleansing the heart of the criminal, you cannot stop crime simply by more stringent law enforcement. The thief and murderer already know the law, yet they still commit violent crimes due to their unclean hearts. Our process is to cleanse the heart, then all the troubles of this material world will be solved. Sri Chaitanya Mahaprabhu, whose image you see up there alongside the Maha Mantra, he said, Cheto Darpana Marjanam. The heart is like a mirror. Unfortunately, now it's dirty due to our bad habits, our attachment with matter, our being covered by material concerns and considerations. How do we clean the heart, which has been encrusted with dust accumulated since time immemorial? The chanting process is there. Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And like with any cleaning, you don't just take one swipe of it and expect the job to be done. The dust has been encrusted there since time immemorial. Maybe many, 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 many previous incarnations. And so we take the holy name, and with a little bit of elbow grease, and with a little bit of determination, and with a little bit of persistence, we start cleansing the heart. And as we continue to chant, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama, gradually the dust begins to remove itself, and we begin to see things as they are. We begin to see things as they are. A mirror that has dust on it does not reflect a true image. So when we see the world with bad habits attached to us, we do not see things properly. We do not see things as they are. And so we need to cleanse the heart from the dust that's accumulated on it. This artificial imposition, these anarthas, these unwanted habits, we want to throw them overboard so that the heart will reflect a clear image. And there's no time when you don't chant. You chant in order to clean the heart, and when the heart is clean, you continue chanting because God is there. God is there. Once you step into the light, there's nothing given. You just keep yourself in the light. That's all it is. Nobody ever said, I took one shower, that's it. I don't need to shower anymore. You know? If you want, you get clean, and if you want to keep clean, then you shower at least once a day. So those who are devotees, we chant the mantra, the names of the Lord, according to a regular daily schedule, and we keep count on our beads. Lord Chaitanya Mahaprabhu was God Himself, and He was going to South India. I think we talked about this on a previous occasion. He was going to go to South India. It turned out He was away altogether for 6 years on His South Indian tour. And His devotees in Puri said, you've got to take someone with you as a companion. And Lord Chaitanya is God, so he said, I can take care of myself. In fact, wherever he went in the jungles, he would chant, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. And the tigers and the lions and the elephants and the snakes and the deer, they would all chant in their own way with him. So he didn't need a companion. And he said as much. But then they said, my Lord, you're going to have your water pot in one hand, and you're going to have your sannyasi danda in another hand. So you need someone to hold at least your water pot so that you can have your beads. So here's God Himself in the form of His own devotee, and then He said, yeah, that's, you got a point there. So He took along Krishnadas to hold His water so that He could chant His bead. Now this is God, and just to underline the importance of chanting the names of God and associating with the Lord in order to purify ourselves, He Himself chanted a certain number of rounds or rosaries every single day. So B-R-E, and we'll probably wind up with this one. Examine my life. After assuming personal responsibility, take personal inventory. Audit ourselves. Where am I most tempted? You know, there are certain situations, maybe the husband comes home after work on a daily basis, and he's tired, and he's grumpy, and he tends to be a little snappish, you see. And at the same time, the wife has been with the kids and would like a little adult, mature association. I was looking forward to his return, and he's too tired. And so, night after night, there's situations in our life. The businessman who's off and he's staying in a motel, and that whole thing happens again. You know what I'm saying? You're sitting in the front of the computer, and then you're thinking, should I? You know, that we get into these situations over and over again, and we just can't seem to break out of it. And so we need to examine, where am I most vulnerable? Where, you know, in spite of not wanting to fall into this habit, why is it that when the certain circumstances arise, I always act in the same way? Why is that? So we need to examine that and see where we're weak, where we're most likely to fall, and how long have I been living with this problem? How long have I been living with this problem? If you're not wrestling with these kinds of issues, if you deny them or don't think they've gone away. When you're coasting, when you think everything's going fine, and you're not examining yourself, and you're not to some degree agonizing over the need to improve and shed the old skin and get better, if you're not agonizing over that, if you think everything's fine, then you're going downhill. And you're setting yourself up for a fall. So stop pretending to be all right. Stop hiding. And see where you're most vulnerable. You know, there was a thief who became a Krishna devotee. He had a long-standing habit of stealing. And he became a Krishna devotee. He chanted Hare Krishna. His heart was being purified. And he went with another group of pilgrims, he went with a group of saintly people to a temple. And they booked in at the Dharamshala, and they got their darshan, and so on and so forth. So during the middle of the night, the thief, the old habit of stealing came over him. It was like almost irresistible. You know, and he used to be a shoe thief. So here he was with a party of like 50 or 60 pilgrims. Some of them were wealthy. Some of them had really nice shoes. And in India, you take your shoes off before you go in the building. And it was in the middle of the night, and he woke up, and all he could think about was those really nice shoes out at the entrance. And he used to be a thief, and he felt, I got, this is a situation, and this is how I've always reacted. But now he was a devotee, right? And he'd been thinking about this for some time. So what he did was, he got up, he went out, and he did something. And then he went back and he was satisfied and he went to sleep. So in the morning, pilgrims all got up and they said, where are my shoes? I left them right here. They're gone. Someone has stolen my shoes. And someone else, where are my shoes? I left them. Someone, so they were all in uproar and all like that. And he said, hold on a second. Calm down. Your shoes are not where you left them. But they're not stolen either. I used to be a thief. I had this irresistible impulse to steal shoes. What I did was I moved them all around. So they're not where you left them, but they're over here. And yours are over here, and yours are over here, and yours are over here. So that was a successful outcome of just having recognized where his weakness was and kind of rechanneled it and redesigned his behavior to satisfy that desire at the same time not to do any harm. It says, Sipram Bhavati Dharmatma. If you're chanting on a regular daily basis the names of God, it means you're allowing light, the light and the strength and the power of God, both from outside and from within, to shine in you. And if you still feel the pull of bad habits, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. Something will have to give. There's a billboard on the way to Salt Lake. It's a great billboard. It shows a set of lungs and a cigarette. And it says, one of us has got to stop. Gets the message across, right? Right? So if you, in spite of your bad habits, if you continue to chant the Hare Krishna mantra, any bona fide names, one of those will stop. Either you'll stop chanting or the habit will stop. So if you simply persist, not necessarily concentrating on stopping the bad habit, but concentrating on continuing the chanting of the holy name, then one of them will have to stop. And if you continue chanting, it will be the bad habit. Krishna says, anyone who's chanting is considered saintly and he'll become righteous. Very, very soon. In a Back to Godhead article called School for the Soul, we find this quote: "Human beings are creatures of habit. We like to have our activities regulated. If we have no plan no planning in our daily lives, I assume that is, then we're always in anxiety, wondering what's going to happen next. If you know that you're going to be in a vulnerable situation, then you make a plan. You make a plan beforehand. You take someone with you on that business trip. Or you make sure you get an associate. Or you pick up the phone and you talk to your wife. Or when you come home, maybe you take a little nap before you leave the office. Maybe you just go and sit under a tree and simmer down and calm down. Maybe you just find a cot and just rest up, so when you come home, you can be the kind of companionship that your wife is waiting for all day long. If you think about it and you examine it and you just don't ignore it and you make a plan. And how many teenage pregnancies have happened because of lack of planning? You have a date, right? You have a date. You don't have any plan. You go over and say, "What do we do?" "Well, I don't know. Let's go to a movie." You know, and the movie's over, and what do we do now? "I don't know. Let's make out." "Okay, let's make out." You know, see. But if you plan, if you work it out in your mind beforehand, we're going to do this, and then I'm going to drop her at her door, and I'm just going to say goodnight. I'm going to shake her hand, and I'm going to say goodnight. I'm not going to find myself somewhere without a plan. It says if you don't have plans to take you over, the glands will take you over. So plan around those areas where you're weak, so you're not subjected to those same set of circumstances. And then take your spiritual pulse. Ponder the path of your feet. Intentions do not determine destination. The path you're on determines where you're ended up. You know, people say, "Well, you know, I want to be secure in my retirement. I want to have paid off the mortgage to my house, and I want to have a retirement fund. In the meantime, with my credit card, I'll spend 23% more than I earn." Now, where do you think that person's going to end up? Where they intend to be, or on the path that they're on? They're on the path of deficit spending. They're on the path of spending more than they make. So how in the world, in spite of the best intentions, are they going to end up with a fully paid mortgage and a secure retirement? It's not going to work. "Well, I would like in my older age to be looked up to by my family. I would like them to come to me with advice. I would like them to lean on me. I would like them to respect me as a father. In the meantime, I'm going to work 18 hours a day. And they're never going to see me." You heard that song, "Cats in the Cradle"? Have you ever heard that song? Who sang that? Cat Stevens. Cat Stevens sang it. "Cat in the Cradle." Yeah. So intentions do not determine destination. The path that you are determines the rest of it. "I want to have great sex life with my wife. So therefore, while I'm single, I'm going to practice as much as I can." See? Intentions do not determine destination. Intentions do not. The path that you are on determines the destination. And you find out that you don't have a great relationship with your wife, and now you're in your third marriage. And even though you had different intentions, your path set you up that you could not have that which you intended to have, because you're on a different path. So we have this disconnect, in America especially, between what we intend, what we would like to happen, and what we're actually doing. You know, where you're going to end up is dependent upon what you're doing, not about what you wish or what you intend. So let him who stands take heed lest he fall. And this is also a point that the heart is very, very tricky. What it means when it says the heart is deceitful is that if you want something, if your senses hanker after something, and your mind hankers after something, it'll tell your intellect, "Go and find some reasons why I need this. Go and find some reasons why I need this." If this weren't true, we'd all be richer and we'd all be slimmer than we are now. Yeah, I haven't eaten dessert for a week, so therefore I can eat 3 pieces of chocolate cake tonight. I want that chocolate cake. She's offering me the chocolate cake. I'm trying to lose weight, but I don't want to hurt her feelings, right? I don't want to hurt her feelings. You really just wanted the chocolate cake, so you said, go out and find me a reason why I can eat this piece of chocolate cake. So I don't want to hurt my hostess's feelings, so I'm going to eat the piece of chocolate cake. See? So anyone can be fooled in this way. Anyone can be fooled. The heart will find reasons for things that we want, even though it's against our best interests. So given any situation, anyone can do any sin. How many times have we heard about the big, big Christian preachers, the big evangelists who have fallen down? So no one's immune. No one's immune because the heart is deceitful above all things. Another reference that the young people won't get is Joan Baez. Who's Joan Baez? And when I went to the University of Virginia, she came, she gave a concert, and she sang, "There but for fortune goes you or I, the drunkard lying in the street, the person in the jail. There but for fortune goes you and I." So we need to recognize that we're not immune, that we don't have a waiver, we don't have a pass. As soon as you say, "I'd never do that," you're setting yourself up. You're setting yourself up. The greatest weakness is an unguarded strength. Did you know that? The greatest weakness is an unguarded strength. Now, I don't know how many years it was, again, probably before this present generation, but the Kremlin airspace is the most highly guarded space in the world. The Red Square Kremlin airspace is the most highly guarded space in the world. And yet, how many years was it? 7, 8, 10 years ago, a teenager flew a propeller, two-engine plane, one-engine propeller plane, and landed in Red Square. So the greatest weakness is an unguarded strength. So we need to take assessment, we need to take inventory, we need to have our finger on our pulse. And you know, a really good way to get an idea of where you're at is ask someone. Just ask someone, what do you think, where do you think I'm vulnerable? Because people are always vitally interested in other people's character. So you'll never have anyone who's uninterested in your character. Your character is a subject of interest for almost the whole world. And none of those people who are interested in your character are particularly interested in their own characters. See what I'm saying? But if you're willing to listen, if you're willing to ask and listen, you'll get pretty good take on the level of your spiritual health and the things that you need to watch out for. You need to watch out for. You know, we had a big festival yesterday, Festival of India. We had maybe 3,000-4,000 people here. And there were a lot of elements to the festival. There was parking. There was the food service. And there were different types of food. Some of them would be cold. Some of them were served hot. There was the entertainment. Some of it was drama. Some of it was dance. There was a book stand. There were a lot of different elements. There was kirtan in here. So the first thing I do is I go, in the week after the festival, I go on the internet. I go on the internet, I read the blogs. There'll probably be at least one dozen to two dozen blogs about the festival. And I love it. I love it when someone says, "It was great. I love the temple. I love going there. It didn't disappoint. They did this and this, and the dancers were fantastic, and the food was great." And I love that, and I put it on our website. But I learn more from the people that say, "I had a cold plate of food." Or, "I talked to someone who was rude to me." Or, "I didn't think the bathrooms were particularly clean." Or, "I think they could have done a better job with the parking." But which comments are more valuable? Which comments are more valuable? The criticisms are more valuable. And we live in an age when those kinds of things are likely to appear before the whole world on the internet. And so it's an opportunity. It's an opportunity to take stock, put our finger on our pulse, and see what we need to do to become better. Because if you're comfortable, you're going downhill. I feel something's wrong if I read 12 blogs and every one of them is just praising it to the sky. I'm nervous about that, you see. You know, I'm nervous about that. One Lama festival, a lady came and she said, I want a dollar back. And I said, "Why do you want a dollar back?" She said, "You were serving juice out of a plastic bucket that said drywall compound." I said, "Well, how did it taste?" "Well, it tasted all right, but you know, once I saw that it was coming out of a bucket labeled drywall compound, then I sort of wanted to throw it up, you know. But it tasted all right going down." I said, "Yeah, here's your money back. And believe me, we never serve anything out of a drywall compound. We go to Macy's, we get the buckets new, we bleach them and so on and so forth." But you learn from that. You learn from that. You know, you improve. You don't improve without criticism, without feedback. It's a part of life, and we should welcome it with open arms. So we'll end there. We've done B R E, and then we've got A K F R E E. So maybe we'll finish next week, or maybe it'll be yet another week. I don't know, but stay tuned.